Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the redeeming love of God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in that which has been accomplished and provided for us to be saved by grace through faith alone. And we are thankful for the opportunity to open thy word. We pray thy blessing might be upon it to each one of our hearts. May it speak to us in ways that draw us closer to thyself. And may we always be thankful for your blessing as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I turn you to the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John, a portion that we read this morning. Is part of what I'm going to hope to move through rather rapidly. I'm going to do something a little bit unusual here, and it's more because of the subject matter that is here in the 18th chapter. It is the story of the arrest and the trials of the Lord Jesus before he goes to the cross of Calvary. But there is also interjected, though, the failure, if you will, of Peter. And for those problems there where he indeed has difficulty in being faithful to the Lord. I'm going to treat Peter separately, and I'm going to treat Peter this evening. I've decided the best way to do this is that if I'm skipping over verses that refer to him, you'll understand that's being picked up tonight as a separate subject. But to look at the things of the Lord Jesus Christ being brought to the point, though, where he comes to face with the cross. His arrest, the trials that led him to that point. And indeed, there is betrayed here before us, if you examine it, and I don't know that we have ever studied it in this way, that for the Lord Jesus to go through all the arrest process and all the different trials, both those that were religious and those that were civil, those things, the Lord Jesus never, ever set aside his deity. He never became a victim. I find it kind of interesting to think about that because we kind of set it seems to me in our society today, we kind of set a prize on victimhood. And the one thing that you will not see about the Lord Jesus here in John the 18th chapter, you will not see him play the victim at all. Quite the contrary, his deity is well in place. All the prerogatives of deity, including omniscience, that he knew everything that was taking place. He knew the motives and all the things that went on behind it. And he knew all those things perfectly well. And as a result of that, then, he could not possibly be a victim. In fact, you will see evidences quite the contrary. Because when you begin here, it begins with the betrayal of Judas, even as we have read for this morning in our scripture reading, as the Lord Jesus retreats to Gethsemane, a place that was familiar to him, a place where he had gone many times before personally, alone, and going there to pray to the Father and finding strength in that opportunity of prayer. It was a place that all the disciples knew as well because there were occasions when they were there as well. But the thing is, when you come to this time, though, when Jesus goes to Gethsemane and the disciples are with him, they are with him not to be part and parcel of his arrest. They are there as witnesses. Now, let me explain. Because when we realize that they were there, they saw, they heard all the things that took place when the Lord Jesus was first arrested, as we read here in this portion of Scripture. But the thing is, they were there. They were not arrested with him. And that was clearly a distinction that was made by the Lord himself. And if you think about it, that was so that they could then have the opportunity to write the record that we are reading, such as we are here in the Gospel of John, of all that took place. You know, when we read in the Scripture, these things were written for our instruction. That's no less true when we come to this particular portion of the Scripture. I read and I pick up from verse 2, let's go from verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. And I'm just going to stop right there. Those words in verse 4 you want to pay particular attention to. This is all part of the fact that he was not a victim. He knew exactly what was unfolding. He knew exactly what was going to take place. And he did not release his control over the situation to anyone whatsoever. When you read the words, was Judas going to betray him? Yes, the Lord knew all about that. When he left them, that they were having the Passover together, you know, and he told Judas, go do what you got to do, you know, and do it quickly and so forth. Judas arrives here, and he is the one who's going to lead this whole band of people. And you can see it's quite a number of people. In verse 3, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. Let me just get into that for a moment, if you will. What Judas brought was a band of soldiers, Roman soldiers. In other parallel passages, and I'm not going to turn you every which way, there was at least 300 to 500 soldiers who came in this party coming to arrest the Lord Jesus. That's just the soldiers. All right. But then it says, and officers from the chief priests. There is a religious representation. And those are religious leaders. They had their own soldiers, if you would. They had their own company that was there as well. So that this is not a small party of a dozen people or something small and insignificant, but quite the contrary. They would come to arrest Jesus, and they bring this whole big entourage to arrest one man. It's fascinating, isn't it, when you think about it in that perspective, in all those things that we see that are here. And Jesus, indeed, it says after verse 3, having received them from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Well, of course, they were soldiers. They come at nighttime, hence the lanterns and the torches. They come at a time that would not normally be the case for arresting someone. But you see, we come back to that phrase in verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. And when you read those two words, went forth, you can see, picture in your mind, if you will, there's this whole big army, if you will, and there are all these people, and they come, and they have the lanterns, they have the torches, you know, and it's probably a fairly bright appearance that is there. And what is there? There's Jesus and the 11 that are there. But Jesus, again, he's not the victim. How do I know that? Because it says, Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. He took the initiative to go to face them. He didn't go into hiding. He didn't go into someplace. He didn't beg for, you know, his life or anything like that. He takes the initiative and he moves forward in them. And when you read those words, they're knowing all things that should come upon him. There is the abounding evidence of deity that Jesus exercised the power of God, even under conditions such as these. There was nothing he did not know would be done. He would not let anything stand in the way of his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. He would not let anything be done to his disciples who were with him. Neither the Jews nor the Romans could prevent the Father's will from being perfectly and completely fulfilled. And that brings us to the confrontation. He went forth. And he asked very simply, whom seek ye? Now, first of all, singular, because he was the object of their hunt. And he wanted to also, as you will read further on, the disciples were not going to be arrested with him. It was he who alone was the object of everything that was going on here. Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he, and Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now, I want to deal with that one too. First of all, what is the expression? I am he. The I am. The title Jehovah God that takes you all the way back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. In the presentation of the name of God to Moses back there in the burning bush experience. But you see, Jesus, he takes the initiative. Who are you looking for? And when you notice the title that they use, Jesus of Nazareth. Everything on an earthly plane. Not Jesus the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Not once, but twice. Purely on a human level, refusing to acknowledge. And yet in the refusing to acknowledge him, though, what happens then when he says, I am he? Judas is there with him. He's the betrayer, yes. But it says there, as soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. 300 to 600 soldiers flat on the ground. All those who came from the leadership of the temple all fell to the ground. Everybody who came to take Jesus by force laying on the ground. Did Jesus threaten them? Did he look like he was going to try to do something forcefully? I am he, was all that was necessary. And in that declaration, all those who presumed they would just simply take him away at their will found themselves on the ground. No one touched them, but they fell. Just the same. His true identity that they would deny, Jesus of Nazareth, no, the I am. The question that's repeated, they give the same answer. And in the Lord Jesus is concerned because it's a question of whether or not indeed they would spare the others. In verse 8, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he, third time. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. The disciples were there, but they were there as witnesses only. They were not on the bill of indictment, if you will. They were not to be arrested. They were looking for Jesus in particular, looking for him because they had a desire for him to be dead. And they would settle for no less along the way. It's because the disciples were spared that we have the testimony that's written before us in the Gospels that tells us the story that is so remarkable that we would have a hard time believing it except that it's inspired of God. And as Jesus intervenes on their behalf, it emphasizes one particular thing. Jesus knew he was going to the cross. He had said it earlier in the Gospel of John. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. John chapter 3. And that's not the only time when those kinds of words have been spoken before. But what it does also underscore is the reality that Jesus was going to be one sacrifice once and for all on the cross of Calvary. When Jesus was crucified, he wasn't crucified with any of his disciples. There were the two thieves, yes. But none of the disciples. Yet the disciples were there to witness it, and they give us the account in the scriptures that we have. Jesus appeals on their behalf. And indeed, he intervenes for them because he knew that he would go to the cross alone. They would not be taken. They would be witnessed. They would see all the things that led to the crucifixion, and they would also be able to experience and write about his resurrection and even his ascension back into heaven before their lives would come to an end. They were preserved. They were protected here. The Lord Jesus and his determination is to go to the cross unhindered. Peter could not intervene. He might have been arrested for cutting off the ear of Malchus in another parallel account in Luke chapter 22, verse 51. But even that, you would think if something had been done violently, and in Luke chapter 22, the parallel to this, and Peter has a sword, and Malchus is one of the people who was there as part of the party to arrest the Lord Jesus. And poor Malchus, he has his ear sliced by a sword. And you would think, well, they're probably going to take Peter as well. No. When you read the parallel account, the Lord Jesus healed Malchus' ear immediately. Peter would be spared. what he had done was remedied by a miraculous intervention on the part of the Lord Jesus. In fact, if we go further, the healing of Malchus and his ear is the last miracle that Jesus performed before he went to the cross. An act of grace to one who had come to take him away, to arrest him. John chapter 18, verse 11. You can read it here. Verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which I, my Father, hath given me, shall I not drink it? And will you notice it's the I singular, not we, I. And Jesus alone. When you read those things, and we're going to skip over this section about Peter's denial that comes later, but there are the trials then that come along as well. First of all, there is Jesus before the religious leaders who sought his death. From verse 12, then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one should die for the people. That was already recorded in the Gospel of John. If you go back to chapter 11, in verses 49 to 51, there you have it. Caiaphas saw, hey, we're going to kill one man so that we are free. There was already the conspiracy in place when it came to Caiaphas. It's kind of interesting, and it's also confusing when you see two high priests here, Annas and Caiaphas. There's kind of an interesting anecdote about that, because there was were the ones, ordinarily a high priest was something, it was a position that was passed on from generation to generation, such as from Aaron, okay, if you go all the way back in biblical history. But here we're talking about a country or a land where Rome was in charge. And interestingly enough, Rome appointed Annas as the high priest. But there was also Caiaphas, who would be the rightful one. So you had two high priests. But isn't it interesting, though, how Rome decided to take control of the prevailing religion that was amongst them at that time and to put their person in place? That's something that ought not to be lost to us here in the 21st century, nor should it be lost on us in the 20th century. I can remember when it was revealed in the Russian Orthodox Church that the Metropolitans was the title of them. They were like archbishops. They were the highest level hierarchy of the Russian Orthodox Church. And it was later revealed, I think, either late 50s, 1960s, that they were KGB agents. They were an extension of the government that was in control of the Russian Orthodox Church back in those days. Here we have something that predates that, if you will. Just as an aside, if you will, forgive me if I digress for just a moment that is here. But there is the expediency. Verse 14 of John 18, now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people, and that man was going to be Jesus Christ. That was exactly the purpose. That was the outcome that they sought. But in those things, the method that is used here of questioning is of interest as well, because when you read on and you see, I skipped to verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. His ministry was public. You know the difference between the trial and an inquisition? I was reading something this past week, and I was telling Don about what I had read. You know, when you go to a trial, you have testimony that gives evidence. And it is on the basis then of the evidence then that the jury makes the decision and renders a verdict. Okay, and that's all commonplace. But in inquisitions, it's somewhat different. Because an inquisition asks people questions for the express purpose of using their own words to condemn them who are giving testimony. I submit to you that you have seen 21st century equivalent of that on your TV recent days. I'll go no further, just making a comparison. You see, here, this was not just a trial, it was an inquisition. It was to get Jesus to say something so that they could hang their conviction on his own words and use his words as means of condemnation to the cross. That's exactly what's taking place. It qualifies the definition of an inquisition. Jesus says, contrary to such things, he says, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And you see, Jesus says, let's hear the witnesses rather than do the inquisition. They heard me, public ministry, everything out in the open. Nothing secretive. The opportunity was there. But you don't see it quickly seized upon. Whatever. It comes all the way down to the point where there are false witnesses that are suborned to put Jesus to death. The ultimate accusation that was made, you can read back in the other parallel passage back in the Gospel of Matthew, the 26th chapter, verses 62-65. They tried to bring witnesses and nobody could witness against Jesus, so they had to hire some. And of all the accusations that they made, they took something that Jesus said and they just twisted it a little bit, just enough to make it something that perhaps could be used, because they accused them, destroy the temple of God, and he will rebuild it in 3 days, as you read back there in Matthew chapter 26. Now, if you compare what Jesus said and what they said that he said in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus wasn't talking about the temple of Jerusalem. He wasn't talking about a physical building. He was talking about himself. He was talking about the reality of his death on the cross. He was also talking about the reality on the third day to be resurrected from the dead. Whole, complete, nothing lacking, everything in place, including the wounds that were still evident, as we will see when we get towards the end of the Gospel of John. And it was on that basis then that there was a religious persecution. But you see, there's a problem for this. Where the Jews were successful to bring a false accusation against the Lord Jesus, something that, as you'll read back there in Matthew 26, the religious leaders, the Jews, felt he was worthy of death. They have one basic problem, though. They didn't execute people. What they needed is they needed Rome to take up the task of performing the execution that they could not do. And so now we have a handoff, if you will, here in John chapter 18, where it goes from Caiaphas and from Annas. Now it's going to go to Rome. It's going to go to Pilate, if you will. Because as you read on further here in John chapter 18, and I pick up at verse 24. Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest, Simon Peter, and all the details that are there about what he had done. Verse 28, then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. Here's now where it goes from one religious high priest to the other high priest, now to Governor Pilate of Rome in verse 28. It was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to thee. Now, that's an evasive answer, isn't it? What are the charges? Hey, if we didn't think it was the right thing to do, we wouldn't have brought him here. Did they have any real charges against Jesus? No, they did not. Oh, but destroy the temple and 3 days it'll be rebuilt. Yeah. Not about the temple of Jerusalem. That was the best they could do, and it fell short. It came up less than what was necessary. But you see, Jesus had to be handed over to Pilate, to the Roman government, for him to come to the cross of Calvary. For him to fulfill what we read back in John chapter 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There is that lifted up expression that is used, and that lifted up expression refers directly to crucifixion and the manner of death that is there. Pilate tries to throw the decision back to the people. You read that at the end of the chapter, they're choosing between Barabbas and Jesus. And of course, they chose Barabbas, we know. But in all the process of that, though, the examination by Pilate, I pick up at verse 31 now in John chapter 18. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said to him, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, sayest thou this of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? Truth had precious little to do with all these things, didn't it? To appear before two high priests, and the best they could come up with was false accusations that were hired. Two false witnesses. Using something that Jesus said and making it mean something that was not intended whatsoever. Going to the governmental side, to Rome, to Pilate now. Then also the challenge as well. Later on in the 19th chapter, there is that question not only about Barabbas or Jesus, but as you read John 19:15, but they cried, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered. Notice it was the chief priests who give the answer. We have no king but Caesar. Folks, in the 21st century, I think we have the equivalent of such a statement. We have no authority, we have no power except the civil government. Christianity is being attacked in so many different ways. We have a bill now before Congress that is going to put churches like ours in a difficult position if we refuse to hire somebody who is of gay persuasion, homosexual persuasion. I hate to use the word gay. And that's going to become law unless God's people speak to their senators and to their congressmen and say, no way. You want to support this. It'll have impact on churches. It will have impact on Christian schools. It'll have impact on adoption ministries. They're already under attack, by the way. And we're going to declare rights to people for a persuasion, for a choice. We have no king but Caesar. It's a very delicate position, isn't it? When you read the Matthew account, Matthew chapter 27, it's not just government people. Government, it is the people themselves. When I read Matthew chapter 27, and I pick up at verse 22, Pilate said to them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." It is a sad picture when people are so bent on the death of one person who never did anybody any harm. Quite the contrary. The Bible says he went about doing good. That's the testimony of Scripture and all those things. Jesus knew the cup the Father had given him, and he would drink it all willingly, lovingly, and obediently. In Matthew, the 20th chapter, verses 18 and 19, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge, to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again." That's a synopsis, isn't it, of what we've been looking at here this morning and then some. All put together. And Jesus knew exactly all that was going to take place. He knew every part of it. From the Garden of Gethsemane to the cross, Jesus knew every detail of the Father's plan. He predicted all that would come to pass, and yet he displayed his power and his deity to the very end. Jesus was not a victim. He was a willing and obedient sacrifice. A once-for-all sacrifice that would take care of the problem of your sins and mine. A sacrifice that needed nothing in addition to it. No work, no accomplishment, no human efforts. He did it all together himself. And he did it for you and he did it for me. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Something that otherwise would have been absolutely impossible. And he accomplished it perfectly with the sacrifice of himself so that we might know the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so glad that the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't a victim, that he wasn't passive in even some of the worst moments that we have read this morning. He was not at the whim of either the Jews or the Gentiles. He was not helpless and hopeless, our Father, but he gave us hope because of his sacrifice on the cross. Lord, we're so glad that as we see the Lord Jesus Christ, we see him in all of his glory, in all of his deity, even in these moments before he went to the cross of Calvary. Lord, how grateful we are for thy love for us in the person and work of Christ. Help us to love thee more. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.